If you would please turn with me to our text for this afternoon, Psalm 119. And in our journey through this psalm, we come today to verses 37 through 40. 37 through 40, which is the second half of the fifth stanza of the psalm. Verses 37 through 40, now hear the word of God. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. There ends our reading. As we have already observed in sermons past, Psalm 119 is designed as an acrostic poem. And simply, that means that each stanza, consisting of eight verses, has eight verses that all begin with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And from stanza to stanza, you go from the first letter of the alphabet to the second to the third, and through the entire Hebrew alphabet. Now, this kind of construction lays open a certain method for Psalm 119. And that method is that in specific stanzas, certain key words that begin with the same letter are often grouped together or repeated in order to bring a specific emphasis to that stanza. In other words, let's pretend for a moment that Psalm 119 is written in English, and so the first eight verses all begin with the letter A, and the second eight verses all begin with the letter B. Well, you come to the stanza that begins with the letter H, and there will be a few key words that begin with the letter H that are repeated in order to bring a certain emphasis to those stanzas by repeating that same key word. Now, that's what's happening here in this particular stanza of Psalm 119. There are two petitions that are repeated, and there are two key words that are emphasized. The first is the Hebrew word, the command, the request to turn away, ha'aver in Hebrew, and you see it twice, once in verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and you see it again in verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I dread. There's the first emphasis. That word, that request, turn away. It happens twice in four verses. Now, there's another request that happens twice in four verses, and that is the request, revive me. It's in Hebrew, chayeni, and it occurs twice here, once in verses 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. And then again in verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. So two key petitions are repeated in these verses. First of all, the psalmist asks God to turn away two different things, and then twice the psalmist prays, revive me. Now our focus this afternoon will be on these two sets of petitions and how they go together. Now, first of all, let's notice the fact that they do, in fact, go together very well. The psalmist prays that God would turn away two things. And the two things that he asks God to turn away are two rather great impediments to one's faith. That is, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, like from casting my attention on sinful or useless things, thereby distracting my faith. And then secondly, turn away my reproach, which I dread. That is, the stigma that he might have or the persecution that he might feel because of his faith in a world. And that can be an impediment to one's faith as well. So turn away these two things and then revive me. That is, give me growth and grace. Strengthen my faith. Take away the impediments and then give me forward progress in the faith. Now, simply put, there are things in our lives that must be turned away or turned away from. if we are to have a clear pathway to grow in grace and to be revived in our faith. To put it another way, sometimes our spiritual growth is stunted by specific things, and we must be turned away from them if we hope to grow in faith and be revived in the grace of God. So first and briefly this afternoon, we're going to look at these two things that the psalmist prays to be turned away from, and then his prayer to be revived. So in verse 37, he says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things." Now, the word that he uses here is the same word often translated vanity in many contexts, and I'm sure some translations have it that way here. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity or vain things. Now, one thing I do want to note here is that the form of the verb that's used here, turn away, is in a Hebrew verb stem that makes it causative. In fact, there are so many causative imperatives. If that sounds strange, let me just try to explain that to you, where the psalmist prays to God that God would cause something to happen in his life. And we sang a few of them in Psalm 143, "Cause me to know the way that I should walk," right? Things like that. Well, this is a causative verb here too. And cause my eyes to turn away from looking at worthless things. So by using a verb form like that, not only does it fit the acrostic nice and neat, but the psalmist also brings that theological emphasis here too, that acknowledges God's sovereignty in this transaction taking place. If his eyes are to be turned away from worthless things, it's going to be because of God's work within him. God's causing his eyes to be turned from vanity. Now, we'll get to his responsibility in just a moment, but it's a petition that acknowledges God's sovereignty in this work. Now, turn away my eyes from vanity. What does that mean? Or what does the psalmist have in mind in this request? Well, the Bible very often connects our eyes and our hearts. Our eyes seek out the desires of our hearts, and many temptations enter our hearts through our eyes. And this is what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." Now, by saying that, Jesus meant that our eyes reveal the desires of our hearts. And also, our hearts are easily influenced by the sight of our eyes. Where we cast our eyes, that is, where we fix our attention, is very revealing. Whether it is our mind's eye of imagination or our physical eyesight, what we see, what we look at, and what we imagine both reveals and influences our spiritual state. And so the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And we can think of the many instances in Scripture where sin begins with the eyes. And I'm just sitting there reflecting on this, of all the different instances that one could name. And the first one is the Garden of Eden, when Eve looked at that tree, and she gave it a long look. And the Bible lists the considerations that she had in her mind as she looked at it, that it was pleasant to the eyes, good for food, desirable to make one wise. These are the considerations that went through her mind as she looked at that tree. Well, you can think also of David walking on his rooftop and seeing Bathsheba at a distance. And you know what happened then. Think of King Ahab and his palace sitting right next to Naboth's vineyard. And he saw that vineyard every day. And it engendered within him that covetousness, which ultimately led to murder and thievery. Example after example, we can see from the Scripture and from the world around us and from our own lives as well. The point here is that all kinds of sins begin with the eyes, but the eyes also reveal what's in our hearts. Right? What is our focal point, our attention, our desires? Our eyes will seek them out. So our eyes, just as our mouths, are hardwired to our heart and reveal the state of the heart. So this particular need and this particular petition of this psalm is so absolutely needful and urgent in the Christian life. And it is, turn away my eyes from vanity. Now, the psalmist doesn't say sin specifically. Sin is part of vanity. It's a worthless thing. But it goes beyond sin. Not just sin, but from all of those things under the sun that have no real lasting eternal value. All the things that Solomon labeled as being vain under the sun. All of those things that men tend to put their focus and their attention and fix the desires of their heart upon in this world that really don't mean a thing. That's what's subsumed under this category of vanity, worthless things. Not only the sins that enter our hearts through our eyes, but the things in the world that are of no eternal use or profit. Things that are just distractions from our walk with Christ. Now again, this prayer here acknowledges that this is God's work. That is to say, cause my eyes to turn away from vanity. But we have to be clear about this too. It is also a commitment. It is also a commitment that by God's grace, he will not seek after vanity. And here's a point worth making. Any earnest prayer must be a commitment in our lives. If we pray for something, we should be committed to that thing. And we should offer ourselves as God's instruments for answering that prayer. So you can only honestly pray for those things to which you yourself are committed to. And that's why any honest prayer is, should be, a commitment in our lives as well. Now, as it concerns turning our eyes away from that which is vain, Job is famous for this commitment in his life. Commitment indeed. He uses the term covenant. In Job 31, he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to, look upon a young woman, meaning not to allow a lingering look to become a lustful thought. He's made that commitment, that covenant with his eyes. But this prayer and this commitment must go together. They are essential if we hope to grow in the grace of God. That needs to be a regular and earnest prayer, that our attention, not just our eyesight, but meaning our mind's eye, our spirit's eye, our spiritual attention, would not be cast on anything that is eternally useless. We have this great need, and this needs to be our prayer and our commitment in life. Now, the second thing the psalmist prays to be turned away from is in verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Now, there's a few keys to understanding the meaning of this verse. First of all, the reproach about which he is speaking has to do with the psalmist's faith. He bears the reproach of men because he is following the word of God. And I think this is confirmed by that explanatory phrase that's added to the end of the verse, where he says, for your judgments are good. We can understand it to mean because your judgments are good. So listen to it this way. Again, verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I dread, because your judgments are good. Now, in other words, his reproach for following God's judgments is undeserved because God's judgments are good. That's how the two things go together. That's the connection of ideas here. Now, he adds this little phrase here, which I dread, it says in the New King James Version. Turn away my reproach, which I dread. I don't know if dread's a great translation. It just fear. It's just the word for fear. Probably some translations have it, which I fear. Now, let me offer one very, very probable meaning to this verse. One very likely meaning is that the psalmist was not fearful of the reproach of men. That's not what he was afraid of necessarily. The meaning can be taken more in the sense that he has come to expect the reproach of men. And we often use even the term fear the same way. If you think about it, if someone comes to you and says, something happened, a certain event took place, and you might say, well, I feared that would happen. It doesn't mean you are afraid of that happening. It means that you are not surprised by it, right? That you almost expected it to happen. Well, the meaning can be the same here in this verse. So the dynamic equivalent, if you will, of that in this translation would be something like, turn away my reproach, which I have come to expect. It can be understood that way. If that's the case, then what's going on here? The psalmist is reproached by men because he follows the judgments of God. This is unjust because God's judgments are good, but it is no surprise to him. He has come to expect this reproach in a fallen world. But nevertheless, he prays that God would turn this reproach away from him. In other words, that God would vindicate him. Now, if that's the case, this becomes one more of the many verses in Psalm 119 that seem to be designed to lift our attention to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. He was reproached unjustly for our sake, for keeping the word of God perfectly for our sake. It was no surprise to him that evil men would reproach him, but ultimately his reproach was turned away. That is to say that God vindicated him, particularly in his resurrection and his ascension, and his reproach was replaced with glory. Now, there's also another way to think about this verse. And in going a different direction, a different possible direction, let me say that oftentimes there are more ways than one to legitimately understand and apply a verse. It's not that Scripture has a dual meaning or is duplicitous in its meaning. That's not the case. But it does have a depth of meaning. And sometimes different avenues of interpretation are left open to us, as long as those interpretations agree with the rest of Scripture. So, that being the case, let's explore one other possible meaning to this verse. Let's say that the psalmist really does mean fear. He's afraid of the reproach of men. That's what he's talking about. He fears it. He dreads it. The reproach that he has for men in the world. His petition can then be understood as asking God not so much to turn away his reproach, but to turn away his fear of it, that he would not fear the reproach of men for keeping the word of God. Now, if we understand it that way, then a very important, very instructive, and convicting point looms into view, doesn't it? Oftentimes, it is the fear of reproach. Oftentimes, it is the fear of what others will think about us or say about us, the fear of not fitting in. Sometimes it's that, something as simple as that, the fear of being ostracized, the fear of reproach, the fear of being thought unkindly about, that keeps us from living our faith openly, or that keeps us from bearing witness to Christ whenever we have opportunity in our lives. Isn't that the case? Isn't that one of the great impediments to our faith? Children, you know how this works. When you are with your friends, let's say you're in some context where you're with all of your friends, right? And you believe in Jesus. You believe in God. You understand that the Bible is true. And Jesus calls us to live a certain way for him, to obey him. And your friends want you to disobey him. Your friends want to run off and do something else. Aren't you sometimes a little bit afraid of what they might think of you if you decide to do the right thing and to obey Jesus instead of running off with the crowd and doing something that you know is wrong? Adults feel that same thing. And I know you know this is true. In the workplace or school or wherever you happen to be, there are unbelievers around you that talk a certain way or do certain things and so on. And you're going to stand out if you live for Christ in some way. You're not going to talk the way they do or do the things that they do. Are they going to think a certain way about you, react a certain way to you? Of course they are. It might be subtle, but it might fall under that category of the reproach of men. Now, if we're honest about our faith, if we live our faith, then we will have something of this experience in life. You should. You will. If you are a Christian, it will happen. We need to not pray that, oh, make everything easy for me, make all men love me, take all that reproach away from me. That's not going to happen. Jesus promised that we would have the reproach of men if we live for him. We need to pray to God to turn the fear of that reproach away from us, that we would not be afraid of the opinions of men. We need to make this not only our prayer, but again, our commitment, that we would not be afraid, that we would not be afraid of what people think of us, or what people say of us, or what the world, how the world might respond to us, or whatever. But we must be committed to living boldly and openly for Christ. The reproach won't go away, but we can pray for the fear of it to be turned away. Now, these verses, I think, put their finger on perhaps the two greatest, or two of the greater, hindrances to our faith. One is internal, and one is external. The first is our eyes or our attention being held by worthless things in this world. And the second is the fear of the reproach of the world. Are these two things not among the greatest obstacles to our faith? Is that not the case? It truly is. Our prayer, and again our commitment, must be to turn away from these things and to ask God to turn us away from these things if we ever hope to truly grow in the faith that God has given to us. Now, this need to grow in the faith, that is, to be revived, is the second great emphasis of these verses. And we find that petition repeated in verse 37, revive me in your way, and again in verse 40, revive me in your righteousness. Now, the verb that the psalmist uses here is chaya in Hebrew, and it simply is the verb to live, right? It describes a living thing. It's simply the verb to live. All right, but it's made, once again, it's turned into a causative verb form. Cause me to live, or revive me, okay? Now, once again, with that causative nuance to the verb, it shows us that God is the author of new life. That if there is to be life, God's going to give it. Think of what Ephesians 2 says. You who are alive, you who made alive, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Right, so that talks about the work of God perfectly giving life. It's causative. He causes life to happen. He gives it sovereignly. And God is the author of new life. And that comes out in just a small grammatical point in Hebrew, right? But it's there. Now, the psalmist here is not talking about regeneration, per se. Regeneration is that act of God in which he gives life to the dead sinner. He revives the heart, the spirit of a dead sinner, and gives them life and draws them to himself. That is a singular act of God of giving new life. The psalmist is already a believer. He's not here praying, take me from being an unbeliever to a believer. That's not the case. He's already a believer. So he's not talking about regeneration per se. He is talking about revival, the quickening of his faith, the strengthening of his spiritual life, the growth of his love and service to Jesus Christ. And he puts his finger directly on one great need that you and I and he and every believer in every age has. And that is that our faith be strengthened, quickened, that it grow, that it not be allowed to simply wilt and die. But it needs to either grow, it will either grow or it will regress. We need it to grow. We don't always recognize this need as we should in our lives, but we need to be revived. You, as you sit here today, you need your faith to be revived. Now, the psalmist was a godly man, right? Perhaps among the most godly ever. Listen to his words. You get a sense of his faith, and his faith was a strong one. But he recognized that he needed his faith to always be renewed and to be revived. You and I have this need. The straight fact is that we all have, you have in your heart, I have in my heart, a tendency within ourselves to spiritual apathy, to spiritual inertia, to close our ears, to not listen, to not grow, to not respond. That is our tendency. Your faith and mine needs to be revived, and it needs to be renewed daily. Now, I think many believers understand this, either biblically or intuitively, but people will go after revival in many different ways. We'll try to create it or force it. You can drive down the street oftentimes and see signs, church signs or otherwise, revival meeting, you know, a certain day, a certain place, right? And all kinds of sort of special speakers and activities and altar calls and all. People seek revival in a lot of different kinds of ways. There's a lot of gimmicks and a lot of tricks, a lot of methods by which people seek revival. But there is only one pathway of revival, true revival. And it comes down to this: the means of grace are the means of revival. The means of grace are the means of revival. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. These are the ways that God breathes fresh life into our faith and revives us. He's appointed the means for doing that because we have the great need for that happening. If you want revival, the means of spiritual growth are right before you. The preaching of the Word is one of them. Another one is sitting right here on this table. Another one we'll engage in just a moment when we bow our heads and pray together. It is these means, ordinary means, by which God works in our lives in extraordinary ways, by reviving our faith. Now, we must pray for the Lord to revive us because it is His sovereign work. As we said before, only God can give new life and only God can revive the faith that He has given. But nevertheless, remember, every genuine petition must also be a genuine commitment. If you desire revival, and if you pray for the revival of your faith, then you yourself must be committed to being in the means of grace. Being in the Word of God more often and more regularly. Being about the business of prayer from day to day. And when you come to the Lord's table this afternoon, make it your prayer and your commitment to be revived in your faith, to be revived in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is meant for your revival. That is why we regularly observe it at specified increments. We know that we need it. It is a means of blessing. The Lord has given it to us for the strengthening and furtherance and revival of our faith. That's the design of it. It is an opportunity to examine yourself and to repent of your sin and to truly be strengthened in your faith. And so listen to these petitions again. Verse 37, revive me in your way. Verse 40, revive me in your righteousness. These are the earnest prayers to bring with you to the Lord's table today. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we do